We do not have the verse projected today, but for a scripture reading, I'll be reading Psalm 32, verse 1, which will... Why don't you go ahead and look it up, please. Psalm 32, verse 1 will go along well with our sermon out of Hebrews about how we're justified by faith. I'll read verses 1 and 2. Psalm 32, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." We left off our study in Hebrews chapter 6, to which we will return again. And since I was gone last week, I wanted to review the first part of Hebrews 6, even though we've done one study on it, and then we'll go ahead and go from there and finish all of Hebrews chapter 6. And as we get back into research, study of the book of Hebrews, I want to kind of give a review of overall doctrine, which will help us with the interpretation of the specific verses. You will hear from me over and over again, because I want to stress grace in preaching. You'll hear the idea that we're saved by faith alone, and we stand righteous before God the judge, justified by faith alone. Here are some verses. "Verily, verily, I say to you, he who believes in me shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life." That's John 5:24. No condemnation for the believer, and has passed out of death is past tense. When we trust in Christ as Savior, our eternal destiny is over with. It's past tense. We then have eternal life, and we are not subject to eternal death anymore, and we will not have condemnation. Romans 5:1 and verse 9 says, "Having been justified by faith," is past tense. Those who have faith in Christ, they've already been justified. They've already been acquitted, vindicated, exonerated, no condemnation before God the judge. Now, Romans 8:1, just three chapters later, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." We're in Christ Jesus. We trust Him as Savior. That's what it means to be a part of the body of Christ, in Christ. No condemnation. Colossians 2:13, "Having forgiven you all trespasses." You mean past, present, and future? Yeah, before God as judge. Now, after we trust in Christ, we're related to Him as Father, and we still may need forgiveness in His role as Father, and we do this by confession of sins. But by faith alone, a believer is no longer subject to condemnation and has already been forgiven all trespasses before God as judge. With this in view, I would like to begin at Hebrews 10 and then come back to Hebrews 6. So if you'll please go to Hebrews 10, you're not going to get what is regarded as two of the most difficult texts in the whole Bible, and I don't think they're going to be that hard. And will not be a total review here today, but I don't think a little bit of review is bad, since there's so much confusion on these two texts. Let us look at Hebrews 10, and I'll read verses 11 and 12, working our way towards verse 26. Hebrews 10, 11, we'll talk much about the Old Testament system. "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." So, animal sacrifices every day, you know, once a year into the Holy of Holies, Day of Atonement. But Christ once, sit down because His work is done. Now, verse 18. "Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." The reason I'm reading this is he's saying the animal sacrifices have stopped. The Lord Jesus Christ paid for sins as the perfect Lamb of God. Then the temple sacrifices were no longer regarded as effective in God's system of worship. After Christ paid for our sins totally, it was no longer the case that someone could go to the temple and offer an animal sacrifice and be forgiven. They were abrogated, rescinded, nullified. The temple sacrifices didn't work anymore. Now, I'm setting this up for the interpretation of verses 25 and 26. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, verse 26 is a tough one. We've been working our way towards verse 26. But I would like to set the preparation by saying when it says there's no more sacrifice, it means there's no more animal sacrifice. That's our author's definition of the cessation of sacrifices as we come down through the context. So when he says there's no more sacrifice, he means the animal sacrifices don't work anymore. That's his own definition, as clearly given here, coming down through the argument. Also, the main sin he has in mind is forsaking the assembly. Verse 25. So, now as we read verse 26, keep these definitions in mind. The main sin is leaving the church and going back to the temple. And the main definition of no more sacrifice is the animal sacrifices won't work. Verse 26 is the most difficult text, according to many. I even bought a book about 2 weeks ago in Drug Emporium, of all places. Not a bad little book, but it had these verses in it saying, we don't know whether you're eternally saved or you can lose it. And the author was putting these same verses in his text. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, we'll eventually get to chapter 10 and do this in more detail. It's written up in some of the books, Blessed Assurance and so forth. But what I want us to do today is, see, the definition of sin here is dropping out of church and going back to temple. Because he just told them in verse 25, don't forsake the assembly. So the sin in view here is someone who would drop out of the Christian church and go back to Judaism. And the definition of no more sacrifice isn't saying Christ's sacrifice wouldn't work. It's saying the animal sacrifices no longer work. So you see, verse 26 is often used like if you skip church and go fishing, then you have willfully sinned and there's no forgiveness for you. Or if you're in a road rage and you get mad, you know, and you willfully sin, there's no more forgiveness for you. It's often used this way to make people doubt their salvation because, you know, after we've trusted in Christ as Savior, we still sin. And then the verse is taken, there's no more hope for you. There's no more sacrifice. It clearly does not mean that. The no more sacrifice is telling the readers that if you leave the church and go back to the temple, these animal sacrifices will not make you right with God anymore. That's the definition of no more sacrifice. It's saying the animal sacrifices are not effective. You see, these readers, it's hard for us to appreciate this because we're not Jewish. These readers are being pulled back to the synagogue, and they're being pulled back to the temple by all their relatives who are not Christians. And the readers are getting in view, well, maybe there's two ways to God. There's Christianity and there's Judaism. There's the church, there's the temple. There's the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and there are these animal sacrifices. And the main thing being argued out here in verse 26 is, do not think, I mean, you'll still be saved, but do not think you'll have fellowship with God if you drop out of church and go back to temple. Do not think, I mean, you'll be okay before God is judged when you trust in Christ as Savior, but do not think you could then drop out of church and go back to the synagogue, back to the temple, and that would be just fine with God, and these animal sacrifices will make you have a correct relationship with your father. They don't work anymore. That's what this passage really means. You say, well, that's an awful, that's not a real climactic conclusion. I'm telling you what it really means because how it's misunderstood and misused. Remember my friend who wanted to kill himself because he read this verse and he said, I have sinned after I become a Christian. Christ's sacrifice no longer works for me. I'm doomed. It's all over with. I'm hopeless. That's not what this verse means. It should not be taken that way. And now come back with me to Hebrews 6 for a similar text. And it's the same thing. You've got to interpret the text in the argument of the book and not lift it out and make people feel a lack of assurance or insecure just because they sin after they're believers. Let us look at Hebrews 6, and we'll begin reading at verse 1, and then do what we can towards getting towards all the way through it. Although I don't plan on being as detailed as we have been to this point. Let's look at Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. The main thought here is not difficult. It's let us press on to maturity. That's what our author wants to tell us. Let us press on to maturity. Remember at the close of chapter 5, he's a little worried about the readers. Some of them are spiritual babies. Some of them are spiritually deaf. They close their ears at the oracles of God. Verses 11 through 14 here at the close of chapter 5. They close their ears at the oracles of God. It's kind of like they're on a spiritual hunger strike. No meat for me. No depth, no nothing, and he's worried that they will not go on to maturity. Rather, they're going to stay there in elementary school all their life. They're going to stay there in kindergarten because that's what they want. And so he gives these worries about their spiritual immaturity at the close of chapter 5, and then verse 1 of chapter 6, let us press on to maturity. Let's grow up. And like in Galatians 3, Paul says, the law was like our schoolmaster until Christ. The law of God is holy. The Old Testament is holy, but it's like elementary school. And both Paul and our author in Hebrews, let's get beyond it. Let's grow up. Now we come to verses 4 through 6, which are also the difficult text, one that is used that if you sin after you're a believer, you lose your salvation. I don't think it's talking about that at all. Let's read verses 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. We define the terms here within the argument of the book, and it's really not that difficult. Fall away, again, doesn't refer to skipping church and going fishing or road rage or whatever, gossip. But fall away in the context is leaving the Christian assembly and going back to the temple, which is what our readers are tempted to do. That's what the falling away here would be. Repentance means metanoia, change of mind. And the impossible thing is from the author's viewpoint. He's saying if you're going to leave the church and go back to the temple after all the arguments on the superiority of Christ, if you're still going to fall away from the church assembly, then it's impossible, humanly impossible, for me to write anything more in this book that'll cause you to change your mind. The repentance is trying to get him a change of mind about leaving church and going to synagogue. and the impossibilities from the author's viewpoint. That he can't say anything more or do anything more or put the argument any stronger. If they're going to drop out and go back to the temple after all this material on the superiority of Christ, then it's impossible for our author to say anything more to get them to change their mind about that. That's what the verse means. It's not saying that if someone sins after salvation, that it's impossible for them to be ever saved again. Now, yet you'll find commentary. They've been writing on this for hundreds of years, by the way. You'll find commentaries that this is the big text right here that if you're a believer and you slip up, you fall in any sense, they'll say, well, you're lost. Well, that's contrary to the idea that we're saved by Christ's perfect sacrifice, who paid for all sins the first time, and we're saved by His righteousness, not our own. When is He going to lose His righteousness? Never. When does the believer lose the imputed righteousness before God? Never. When we trust in Christ as Savior, we're part of God's family. Does He disown His own family? No. He might spank His children. He might chastise. He does not execute. He does not send them to eternal condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So you even come to this text following the clearer verses I quoted earlier, and we would believe that once you trust in Christ, you are eternally secure. Has passed from death unto life. And you think about it, if you have eternal life, you can't lose it, or by definition, it wasn't eternal. You know, if you possess eternal life, then you can't lose it, or it wasn't eternal in the first place. And we are saved by His righteousness, not our own. When Christ died on the cross, our sins were placed on His account. When we trust in Christ as Savior, His righteousness is credited to our account. It is an accounting term, imputation, the old King James translation of it. And when God looks at a believer, the believer is credited with Christ's righteousness. And the basis for salvation is Christ's righteousness. Jude 24, now unto Him is able to keep you from falling and to present you spotless before the throne of His glory. Because it's Christ's righteousness that saves. That cannot be lost. So you come to a verse like this, you just interpret it like I did with the argument, falling away means they're leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism. Repent means change your mind. The author's saying, I can't do anything more to change your mind if you leave church now and go back to Judaism. It's mainly what it means. Also, we should deal with the last part of verse 6. I do not think a true believer can get to the point where they're happy Christ was tried and crucified. But a true believer can join a groups that oppose Christianity. Think about it, that in the original setting, if someone were to leave Christianity and go back to the temple, they would be helping the very system that killed Jesus. And it's the same establishment. They hung Him on a cross and killed Him. That's the last part of verse 6. The author is reminding the readers that if you leave and go back to the temple system, you will be in association with, you may not believe what they believe, but you'll be in association with the people that killed Jesus. The same religious elite. The same establishment. The culpability is not to all Jewish people at all times, and any more than Christ died because of my sin. But the Caiaphas and the chief priest, they are especially culpable. And for someone in the days of the book of Hebrews to go back and claim to worship God in that system, they are siding with the people that crucified Christ. The best application of it for our time is don't go back to the world. I don't think any of us are Jewish, so we don't say, you know, a tight application to go back to the synagogue, but don't go back to the world. You know, the world hates Christ. And it is possible for a Christian to give money to give volunteer labor to give encouragement to people that hate Christ, organizations and groups. They can withdraw their membership from institutions that are supporting Christianity, and they can spend their time and their money and their skills and talents, and they can work for people that oppose Christ. It happens all the time. Well, so long as they trust in Christ as Savior, they're saved. But their associations and actions are different than their beliefs. So too would people be that went to the temple and left the church. They may not believe the same things that the Jewish elite believe, but they would be helping them, the very people that crucified again the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Now let's move on. Verses 7 and following will be our next text. And He's going to warn them that they're likely to get burned. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing. Good ground, good crop. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, and close to being cursed. Isn't cursed, it's just close. Ends up being burned. You'll recall from a couple of weeks ago, the burning here is not a reference to hell. The imagery that's under consideration is that of a field. The controlling imagery is a field, and a field that gets burned isn't destroyed, it is improved. It greens up better, gets the impurities out of it. Our neighbors used to do this in Michigan. It comes back better than ever as far as green and the good things you want in it. And a Christian who were, say, drop out of church and go to the world, the warning here is you're going to get burned. Not that you've lost your salvation and go to eternal flames, but that God is going to allow chastisements in life, or there's going to be difficulties in life just by virtue of disobedience, just by virtue of no longer having any interest in growth or service to God. There'll be a burning. The burning will make a person better and return he or she to productivity, but it's best not to get in that condition in the first place. Better to never be in a fruitless condition so that we have burning by our Father. Or we could say spanking by our Father. I do not. The Father does not execute His children, but He might spank. And the warning here to the readers and to us, as if you kind of drift through life and fall away from Christianity and go back to the world, there's going to be some measure of burning. Not to destroy, but burning to get the impurities out, burning to get the weeds out of the land, that it may come back better than ever. Before I read the next section, I would draw attention to the word worthless in verse 8. In terms of a person's value, no one is worthless. But there are cases when, in terms of their productivity for the kingdom of God, a person can be worthless. They haven't done anything. You know, what contributions do their lives make? As a matter of fact, if the readers dropped out and went back to the temple system and gave their money to the temple and gave their time to the temple and gave their encouragement, then they would be opposing Christianity in associations, maybe not beliefs, but in their actions, they would be opposing it. And so in terms of practical contributions to the kingdom of God, worthless. I've never said that to anyone. But it is scriptural terminology. And perhaps it's best applied to an individual level between that person and God. How valuable are our contributions to the work of God? We go on now to verses 9 and 10. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. He here is expecting good things of them. Now, I grew up in a church where there was a little bit of critical mindset. a little legalistic, not too bad, but a little. And, you know, they kind of expect the worst out of people, and sometimes, you know, they're a troublemaker, or you worry they're gossiping, or they really don't have a good intent. You know, that's kind of like a poison atmosphere. I like this approach here, and as much as humanly possible, I have adopted this my whole time here to expect the best. You know, look at the other people around here. They have come today to worship and study voluntarily. It is safe to presume that everyone here has integrity and is trying to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, or they wouldn't be here. Would there be, there's no profit in it, there's no glory in it. We are here voluntarily, and so the safe assumption in our church always has been the integrity and expecting the best of other people. That is the viewpoint that I think we ought to have with one another, the prevailing assumption that everybody is, as much as humanly possible, has integrity and is doing their best. That's why it may be appropriate from time to time to preach on sins and denounce them and so forth, and a little chiding and warning and all right, but not every week. Not all the time. The presumption is safe here, as he had here, expecting good things out of people. And always have felt that way and still do. Verse 10, I remind a little bit about rewards, that God will not forget all of our labors. We're saved by faith alone, without any works, but all works will be rewarded. Just a cup of cold water, Mark 9:41. God will not forget anything. Now verses 11 and 12, please. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Some of the negative adjectives in the book have been drift through life, neglect, fall away, forsake. Now we have the opposite verse left, diligence. Romans 12, same way. Diligence. The opposite of being sluggish. He's telling the readers and us that even though we're saved by faith alone, a great deal of work is involved in obtaining the highest reward. Or another way of saying it, we're saved by faith, but we're mature by a whole lot of hard work. When he said, let us press on to maturity, it takes a lot of hard work to be a mature Christian. Dedication. Working on character, working on ministry skills, working on knowledge. It takes work to obtain the highest reward and the highest amount of service. And so he's already told us in verse 12, he's going to be thinking about the great heroes of the faith. He doesn't get there till chapter 11, where we have a big long list of all the great heroes of the Old Testament faith. And then chapter 12, they're like at the finish line in heaven, and we're running the race, and they're cheering us on. But already you can tell it's in the author's mind as we get here, chapter 6, verse 12. Be the imitators of those that were diligent. The imitators of those who had endurance, didn't quit, didn't drop out. Big long list is coming. The only one he deals with here is Abraham. Let us read verses 13 through 15. And when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. God told Abraham he would have a son, a natural-born son. I could look it up in Genesis. I think it took about 25 years. Something like that. He made the promise, and then Abraham had to wait a long time. And God told Abraham, you will have a land. But all of his life, Abraham lives in a tent, and he goes from place to place to place. What landowner is this? And he told him, you would have great descendants. In all his life, there were a few descendants, but certainly not like the stars, like the sand on the seashore. But even after Abraham died and went to his reward, now you can't count his descendants. Both the biological one, which are Israel, but we all are like descendants of Abraham when we have faith. We are the spiritual followers of his path. He had faith in God. And the book of Galatians, all who have faith in God are, in a figurative sense, sons of Abraham. So, at first, Abraham didn't have a son for a long time. And he didn't have a land. And he didn't have a great number of descendants. But overall, he did have innumerable descendants. And he will yet get the promised land when Christ comes back to rule over Jerusalem for 1,000 years, called the millennium. Now, our author's not saying these things, nor am I, to have a history review. We're saying these things to have a theological review of the character of God. God keeps his promises. He keeps them when he wants to. And from our viewpoint, it may take a long time. But he keeps them. Abraham wandered around in tents. Then when Abraham died, it says in chapter 11, he had not yet received the full promise. But did he get his land, or will he get his land? Did he get descendants that could not be counted? Yeah. I remember sitting next to a rabbi as we were flying to Israel, and I said to the rabbi, he wanted to know our kid's name. He said, they have all Hebrew names. I said, we're all sons of Abraham. He said, every pastor, every Christian pastor on this plane will tell you that he is a son of Abraham. Not biologically, but by faith. They'll all tell you that, because the Bible teaches that. God kept his promises to Abraham. You can't count his descendants. But it took a long time. And the lesson is applied to the readers and to us. Sometimes we don't see. We don't yet see our crowns in heaven. We don't yet see the splendor of our resurrection body. We do not yet see Christ in his millennial glory ruling over the earth. And the lion and the lamb lay down together, and there's no more war. And the crops are so fertile that you can't get in the field because you haven't harvested. It's time to plant, but you couldn't get it all out. We don't see it yet. But just like Abraham, he didn't see it in his lifetime, but it's coming. And our author here is not so much driving at when, he's driving at who made the promises. The one who made the promises will keep the promises. Maybe not when we want him to, maybe not immediately, and maybe there's going to be a long road to run or a lot of work to do and a whole lot of diligence, but he'll keep all the promises. The crowns are coming. The kingdom is coming. And those that are not sluggish, but are diligent, they get more rewards. And they get higher position in the kingdom. I think even get a greater splendor in the resurrection body. It may take a long time, like Abraham will say, where is my promise? Where is my innumerable seed? Where is my lamb? He's going to get it. It already has the innumerable seed. He will get it. And our author is telling us, we will get it too if we're diligent. We're saved by faith, but we're rewarded by works. And those that work the hardest are the most diligent, they're the most mature, and they get the most rewards. That is the teaching here. And he's telling us, no matter how it looks, God is faithful. He will keep these promises to reward the diligence. Those who don't quit, fall away, neglect, drift. Instead, they are diligent. Let us go on now in our reading. We have read through verse 15. Let's read verse 16 and following. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragements to take hold of the hope set before us. You remember the day? I remember the day when you could trust what a person said. If they said it, they would do it. I always think of Henry Hyde, and he may be obscure. He has died now, but he was in the Judiciary Committee. He's the one that moved the articles of impeachment against Bill Clinton. I talked with him once. I even gave him a few books on the Constitution. I said, brought them right with me. Would you like these? Oh, yeah, I'd like these. Very important that a person does not lie. I mean, there was a day when if a person said it, they will do it. Even if later on they found out it's inconvenient, they'll do it. Didn't have to all be legal. They would do it. And in the days of the book of Hebrews, that's the way people are. And our author is saying, if you trust a human being with a promise, you can trust God more. You can trust God for two reasons. Number one, if He said it, He'll do it. Number two, He cannot lie. Since God cannot sin, He cannot lie. In the omnipotence of God, He can do anything, but He cannot do anything that is contrary to His own nature. So it says in James chapter 1, God cannot be tempted with evil, and also says all through the Bible, He cannot lie. Titus 1, 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God who in Christ promised long ago before the ages. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie. 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel will not lie. If He said He would save us if we trust in His Son, He will not lie. Beyond that, if He said He will reward the diligent, we're just saved by grace, but we're rewarded by diligence. He will reward the diligent, He's not going to lie. It's outside of His character to do so. Now we close in verses 19 and 20 with this imagery of the anchor. Used to be an old hymn, "Your anchor holds." No longer in our hymn book, but we're not exactly in a maritime place. But I remember singing that as a child. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. A long time ago, a pastor from Detroit taught us in our college. He said the English word hope originally referred to a harbor. I've not been able to check that out, but that's George Slavin from Highland Park Baptist Church, and I'll just assume that Pastor Slavin knew what he was talking about. And he would say, when they were out there in the storm, they would say, "We're going to go for hope." They'd set the ship right towards the harbor to try to get out of the storm. Well, our author is telling us that Christ is our hope. He is our refuge in the storm. And He is like an anchor. The anchor is already in heaven, and we're on a big, long chain that cannot be broken. And we're down here, and we're going up and down, and we're going sideways, and we're tossed, and we're afraid that we're chained to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is already there. And He is our hope. He's our harbor. He's our shelter. And He's not going to cast us adrift. There are a lot of nautical maritime imageries in the book of Hebrews. Outside of Paul's shipwreck and Acts, this is the only time the word anchor is used, but He's already talked about drift. And very often when He says hold fast in the book of Hebrews, it's talking about a ship. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we trust Him as Savior, He's an anchor and He's not going anywhere. We're chained to Him. We might still be in the storm, but He's going to draw us all on up. When it's time for us to go, He'll draw us up. The other imagery here is He's like the high priest who went inside the holy place. It used to be you couldn't go in the holy place. Only the high priest, only once a year. When Christ died, the veil ripped in two. Christ the high priest went up into heaven, and it's kind of like all believers are priests. You now can come into the presence of God. We can come in the presence of God anytime by prayer, by reading the Bible, by communion, and prominent in this book, by the assembly of believers, where two or three are gathered. And when a believer dies, even a greater sense, he or she is in the presence of God. Christ is already there. He's the high priest. The veil's already open. We're being drawn on up. And we're not going anywhere in the meantime because believer is anchored to Him. One last thought. Christ is our forerunner. That's an interesting thought. Because a forerunner speaks of almost like a servant. John the Baptist was the forerunner who said, "Make way for the King." But Christ humbled Himself to be our forerunner. And He's up in heaven saying, "Make way for my people. They're coming." Great condescension. Great humility for the Lord to be our forerunner and make a place for us. And we're tied to Him in the meantime. All of chapter 6 was parenthetical, and now the author is back to Melchizedek, which we'll take it up next time.